You'll take your papers. You'll notice that the theme here is inspiration in 10 easy steps. And with deference to Gothard here, I'm playing on his expression about the chain of command to the chain of logical demand. We're starting at square one here. I presume everybody at this inerrancy conference believes in inerrancy, though there may be many of you who don't. You are more than welcome. But as far as this class is concerned, we're starting at square one. We're assuming nothing. I believe in inerrancy. I've written on it. I've advocated it and so on. But right now, I'm assuming nothing. We're starting where anybody would start, at the outset, and trying to show in these 10 steps that it leads by the most careful, logical analysis to an inevitable conclusion that the Scripture of God is inerrant. So watch us tightly on that, but at the same time, shift gears yourself. It's very difficult for you to think of this as just another book. It's very difficult for you to divest yourself even momentarily of a very sacred conviction that it's the inspired word of God. But remember, as I'm going to try to point out at the outset, you can't assume that arbitrarily. There has to be a sound basis for it, and now we're returning to the basis on which I hope you have arrived at it or do arrive at it. Now, the first statement I make, any questions so far? By the way, the very start may raise a question in somebody's mind. Can you start this way? Is it a proper thing? Haven't you already lost the cause? There are a mass of theologians who would say you have at the outset. There may well be some theologians here this afternoon who raise a question. All of you are theologians, lay or professional, as the case may be. But if not, as I say, don't wait for me to take a breath. I'm a rather rapid talker and so on. So if you want to get a question in, raise your hand. If I don't see you, blurt it out. But just make it heard, that's all. Now, item number one, avoid false arguments for inspiration, such as, one, I feel it is the Word of God. This is a very common argument, a non-argument that passes as an argument. I like the idea that the Bible is the Word. I like to feel the Bible is the Word of God. The very point that was being raised this morning about having a place to stand. Everybody wants a place to stand. It'd be a wonderful thing to have a Word of God on which to stand. So I like that idea. And somebody, first thing you know, he's moved into an argument. He's actually assumed he said something other than express a mere, what at this particular juncture would be wistful desire. I say by way of comment there, if there was a God who depended on your feelings, it would not be God. The old Latins have a saying, you know, cum gustibus non disputantur. You can't dispute with taste. If a person is going to prefer because he likes the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, it's a free country. But in the last analysis, you stand before the judge of heaven and earth, and he is not going to consider your case for inspiration, a mere personal preference, as a sound basis for it. As I say, it's a free country, and you're not going to be thrown in jail for this type of thing, but someday or other, if there's a God in heaven, you're going to appear before his judgment, and even if you come with your banners flying that the Bible is the Word of God, and he says to you, why did you believe that? And your only answer is, whether I like the idea, I desire to do so, I don't think he's going to appreciate the worship of fools. And that's what I'm afraid that will be. Now, the second point, unless you have a question on the first, is very common. Very common. Basis for people's believing in the Bible as the Word of God. And if I don't have at least 50% of my audience at this particular junk, I'd be really pleasantly surprised. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it were 80 or 90%. But I don't care if it's 100%. It's a mistake. I'm going to try to show that to say that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is. The Bible says it is the Word of God. Therefore, it is the Word of God. It says so. Somebody has counted up some 3,000 times. I don't care if it said it 3 million times. There is not one iota of evidence in a mere claim. That's the reason my parenthetical remark is this. It is God who proves what he claims, not what he claims that proves God. I could, for example, if I had one of my own books here, I could hold it up before you and say, this saith the Lord. This is the Word of God. And if you're going on the proposition that any document which claims to be the Word of God is the Word of God, then you're going to have to accept my reasons for faith or whatever else I may have held up here and said as the word of God. Now, you know, that's outrageous. But to make the matter even worse, if you're going to go on that particular proposition, and I choose to say I'm God incarnate and he who has seen me has seen the Father, you're going to have to bow down and worship me. And when I say the book I wrote is the word of God, you're going to have to accept it. But if I turn and then say that Bible, which you hold in your lap, is not the word of God, you realize that's the end of your doctrine of inspiration, too. You get my point here. The mere assertion of something proves absolutely nothing. I'll say this very softly because it may sound somewhat blasphemous to you. Even God's assertion of something proves nothing. Until you know it's God who's making the assertion, then if you know it's God who's making the assertion, you know it's absolutely true, and that's the end of all argument. And the only thing you want to know from that time on is what has the Lord said. But the mere fact that somebody says he is God or his word is God is no proof at all, and that applies to the scripture which you hold in your lap, that the Bible is not necessarily the word of God because it says it is. Yes, please.
In my understanding of Reformation theology, John Calvin argues that the evidence, the way that we know that scripture is because of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. How is that claim not open to the criticism that you have in number one?
Very fine question. I hope you all got it. He's referring to the great reformer John Calvin, and he's referring to the 7th chapter of the 1st book of the Immortal Institutes, in which he talks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. And he's asking, how does that position of John Calvin square with what John Gerstner is saying right now? In that chapter 7, where he talks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, by the way, if anybody doesn't hear me, are you hearing me so far? No problem. Testimony of the Holy Spirit is followed by chapter 8, which talks about rational proofs for inspiration. It's unfortunate that Calvin didn't put chapter 8 before chapter 7, but the fact of the matter is he put it in this area, and I won't take time for it unless you press me on as to why. I think he did it in that order. But the point is, if you read chapter 8, he'll give you solid arguments, or the traditional arguments, fulfill prophecy, the unity of the book, and such things as that, for the inspiration of the Bible. Now, what he's doing in chapter 7 when he's talking about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not saying that internal testimony proves the Bible is the Word of God, but that persuades a person of the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Its key word in that section is acquiesce. It leads us, the testimony of the Spirit, to acquiesce in it. This is the situation as John Calvin saw it. The evidence for the inspiration of the Bible was overwhelming, but at the same time it was addressed to sinners who were hostile to the light. And no matter how compelling the evidence was, since they were indisposed to it, they'd spend all their energy trying to beat down these arguments, trying to build up arguments against the inspiration of the Bible, and so on. And until the Holy Spirit actually, through regeneration, led persons to acquiesce in what their minds could very well see as compelling evidence, they never would do so. And there could not only John Calvin, but Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, and all the great theologians of the church have said the same thing. As I say, you have to get used to me in 1 hour, and so on, so I'll have to tell you some things some of my friends know already. I talk very rapidly, and I try to make up for it by repetition, and then I usually try to close a rapid-fire discussion like that with a sentence said slowly, so that if you missed it going around, I used to say in the seminary, one guy said, I dropped my pencil while Gerstner was lecturing. I lost 100 years of church history while I was picking it up. And so don't worry about that. At the end, I'll give a slow summary of what I have said. And this is the slow summary. John Calvin believed that the evidence for the inspiration of God was quite overwhelming, but because of the hostility of the sinful mind to the entrance of light, persons would not submit to it until they were illumined by what he called the testimonium spiritus sanctum, internal testimony of the Holy spirit. Any other question on this comment at this point? Still on subdivision two of the first observation, I've observed to you that my claiming or your claiming or Mohammed claiming or John Smith, Smith, the founder of the Mormons claiming, or Mary Baker Eddy or anybody else claiming the Word of God, having no evidence at all, the significance of the Bible is not that it claims it, though it would be very embarrassing if it didn't, and it is impressive that it does so often, and so on, so that it arrests your attention so as it to ask the question, should I believe what the Bible says, and so on. And as I say here, it is God who proves what he claims, not what he claims that proves God. And God is prepared to prove to you that it is indeed he who is the author of the Word of God. Number two, before you take any steps, you should know that you are on solid ground. Here I'm taking a moment with the present-day critical situation precipitated or expressed by the famous myth of God incarnate, because Christ is central to the proof of his own word. So I'm making this statement that you should know, if you're going to start with this Bible to see whether it's what it claims it is, that you've got a solid body of information. Because our time is limited, I'm going to focus on the four Gospels in particular. I say, if the historic incarnate Christ were a myth, it would be a fatal mistake to believe in him because he claimed to be God incarnate, John 14:9. Therefore, it would be a real mistake to think that he was a myth. What I'm trying to say here, apropos persons who have seriously maintained that, and that group of British scholars who did that, of course, were serious and formidable scholars who are trying to say about the person of Christ that it's not what the Bible represents it to be, that there is no such thing as a mythical Christ. What you actually have is you have a Christ who claims supernaturalness and deity. I'll just, for shorthand's sake, say deity. Who claims deity. Your option is to believe it or disbelieve it. But what I'm trying to say is there is no intermediate option of settling for an incarnate Christ as a myth. The only Christ who existed is the Christ who claimed to be God. And the question is, does he have any evidence for such a stupendous claim as that? And you're going to have to decide whether you can accept the well-nigh incredible proposition that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate, or whether he is a fraud of some sort. But this possibility that you can have some sort of affection and respect and even reverence and worship for a mythical incarnate being, that is not a live option. There never was. The only Jesus of Nazareth whom we know is a Jesus of Nazareth who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom he reveals him. And no one knows the Son save the Father, and he to whom he reveals him, and so on. I'm just trying to say, get that out of your mind as a live option. But at the same time, it's an open discussion. If somebody thinks it is a live option, don't hesitate to differ with me on that point, and we'll look at squarely at your point there. I'm saying it would be a real mistake to think that he was a myth, because, of course, if he's a myth, then he never did exist. And I cite this passage from Paul that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What I mean by that is Christ represented himself as divine. He represented himself as supernatural. He represented himself as raising himself from the dead and being raised from the dead. And if that is not the case, then if you can't believe that, then, of course, you can't be Christians. That's what Paul said. There are plenty of people who talk about the Easter myth, you know, or the Easter faith in distinction from the Easter fact. Jesus Christ lives on, they said. But the Jesus Christ who lives on, according to the New Testament, is a Jesus Christ who rose bodily from the dead. And Paul is saying, in very blunt language, if Christ isn't raised, hasn't been raised, if that was a mistake, it didn't happen, your faith is worthless. Your Christianity means nothing. You better pack up your goods and go elsewhere, sir.
But the problem that I see is that it would be a circular argument, because the only evidence that we have for the historic Christ, basically, would be the Scriptures.
Good. I'll try to face that question directly a little later. If I don't, bring it up again, will you please? I'm just putting it off momentarily as something that I'm going to be I'm anticipating here, especially in question number or item number three that we're coming to. But that doesn't mean I'll necessarily handle it. So I'm you still as question number one. You still have it to see to it that I do address it. If in your opinion I don't, are you ready now for number three? There is no. Let me see if I'm just thinking here if there's anything else that I need to point out about two. I don't think so. Number three, there is no serious question that we have sound information about Jesus of Nazareth. And here comes my remark. When I was like Jim Boyce studying at Harvard years ago, only earlier than Jim, who's a younger man than I am, of course, and so on, and listening to these radical and liberal critics and so on, when I was a young man, some critics tried to say that the information about Jesus, especially his deity, was too late. As an old man, I see some critics red-faced at how early in the first century the, quote, late second-century Gospel of John, which says more about the deity than Christ, but not exclusively about it, actually was. This is God's sense of humor, I think, that the Lord shall have them in derision. That phrase, a late second century, that was absolutely axiomatic when I was a young man. No liberal institution worthy of its scholarly soul would have questioned at all that this was not written by the Apostle John. It was not written by a contemporary. It was a result of the later deification of Jesus, who himself was just a simple peasant of Galilee, a man among men, and so on. And now comes the Ryland's manuscript, which we have in the Manchester library in England and so on, a fraction of John 18, dated approximately A.D. 125. As somebody says, the apostolic ink was hardly dry yet. That book, which was surely every scholar worth his salt was absolutely sure, that couldn't have been produced by an apostle. That was actually late in the second century, after a century of deification process had gone on. As I say, God's sense of humor gives us as the earliest fragment of the New Testament this so-called late second century document, and there just isn't a scholar living whose face is not absolutely red with confusion if he ever remembers the day when he used to talk about late second century. One of the scholars, a radical New Testament scholar, Lawazi, for example, wrote a book on the New Testament in those days. Later on, after his death, it was published once again. And he was a typical radical scholar of his time who was absolutely sure that John was not authentic and original and so on, was a later product and so on. And I noticed one of the reviewers commenting on this later edition of the same work, which when it was written at the turn of the century could very calmly, without raising a scholastic eyebrow, say that the Gospel of John was very, very late. Now, it's absolutely embarrassing. Lawazi's long dead, so his face isn't red in this world at any rate. And this man was saying in this review of the thing, it's really a shame they published that book. He felt it was a respectable opinion in Lawazi's time, absolutely unviable now. But what I add to that is it was not a respectable opinion in Lawazi's mind. It just had the majority of so-called assured results of scholarship. It was a basis, fundamentally, it was based on an antipathy to the idea of the supernatural and the notion that Jesus Christ was divine, and any notion that there was any argument that it was not written by John was purely a matter of prejudice against the idea that Jesus Christ should be divine. A scholar ought to say, it's not likely that he's divine, but I don't know how in the world you would prove he isn't divine, and certainly the supposition that he couldn't be divine would be no proof that John was a late gospel because it showed his divinity. Somebody has pointed out in form criticism of our time that Mark, which was originally thought to be the earliest gospel and so on, one scholar, Vreda, says Mark's as bad as John. What he meant by that was Mark's as good as John. Mark teaches the deity of Jesus Christ as well. In other words, you can't get back into a source without information. Now, what I'm saying on this particular point here is that, apropos your question especially, the data that we're dealing with, and I'm concentrating on the gospel, is solid data. And William Foxwell Albright, before he died, and he's been described as America's greatest scholar and so on, actually went to his death believing that John was the earliest of the four Gospels, and the man who wrote the Honest to God volume, which shocked the whole world, you know, Bishop Robinson and so on, because absolutely the earliest of them all, and such things. It's an odd type of twist. But my point here in this third matter is that we are on solid historical ground as far as information is concerned. We are not at this particular juncture, and this is your concern and very, very legitimate concern, we are not at this particular juncture assuming the inspiration of these documents. We're just looking at them as historically reliable information. And F.F. Bruce once made the cute remark that the only people who have any trouble with the historicity of the gospel records are theologians, not historians. And as I said a moment ago, that's for theological reasons, which aren't good, and not for historical reasons. But we're not assuming now that there's any inspiration involved here at all. Just that we're on solid ground as far as historical information goes. For example, the Buddha literature comes century after Buddha, and everybody knows he's on non-historical ground when he sources that. By contrast, when you study the life of Muhammad, the information about Muhammad was produced in his own generation. So you know about Muhammad as you know about Jesus. These records were written by contemporaries. Now, of course, I'm not going to discuss the Quran today, and so I'm just talking about the historicity of the point. And we're not assuming at this point any inspiration, just that we have a solid basis of information. This is not apocryphal. This is not mythological. This is not centuries later by people who adore Jesus Christ and make all sorts of things out of him because they can get away with it at that later century and so on. Okay? Is that okay? Any other question on number three there? All right, number four. Among other things, Christ did things that only God or someone with the power of God could do, namely miracles. This is on the basis of the record. Anybody would say, you've got a historical source here, and what's his name? Quest of the historical Jesus Schweitzer at the turn of the century shocked the whole liberal world by saying there's absolutely no question that Jesus of Nazareth, as he represented in those records, and as he represented himself, was a supernatural being. And there's hardly a liberal who's tried to interpret him otherwise later. So here's our historical source, and the historical source says this about Jesus of Nazareth. He did miracles. That is, he did events in the external world which would have required the immediate power of God to account for. He stills the waves and he raises the dead and the familiar miracles that you are aware of. So I say here, when a person walks on water, multiplies food by a word, predicts long future events to the last pebble, heals without fail or fluke, raises the dead, including himself, whose whole life was a blaze of miracle, that's Carl Adams' expression, that man was no mere man. Still going on historical reference, it doesn't make him God. It just shows that he had a power which man as such, creature as such, does not have. A creature per se, you or I, do not have power over the creation to command the waves, to see in the distance and such things as that, and predict the fall of a city and that type of thing. That does not belong to the creature. That's something which would be native to the Creator who brought all things into being and sustains them by the word of his power. But manifestly, if you see me exercising that power, you'd know full well it doesn't belong to me as a creature. It has been given to me by the only one who would possess it natively, namely God. This is very crucial now, and if you have any questions either about the fact, excuse me just a second, let me get this said. If you have any question at all either about the fact that miracles are attributed to Jesus and is basically a solid source of historical information, or that miracles would convey that indeed this was a supernatural power and that this man was no mere man, then now's the time for the question.
Well, if the Bible says that Christ did miracles, how can we believe that that is true without falling to the same error that's under number one up here? The Bible says that Christ did miracles, therefore Christ did miracles.
You all hear the question there. Why, since we're relying here on the Bible, and the Bible says Christ did miracles, can we rely on the Bible's testimony without ourselves begging the question is the matter. It's this sort of thing. Why do we believe that Washington crossed the Delaware, you see, and so on? Why do we exist Julius Caesar lived? Why do we exist why do we believe that Ronald Reagan is president of the United States and so on? I've never seen the man and so on. I wasn't there for his oath of inauguration or anything like that. We just have solid historical information for it. And you go on the basis of that's the reason I was laying this foundation. This is not mythological literature. This is not like the Buddhist literature developed centuries later. This was written in the opinion of people who don't worship Jesus Christ by contemporaries of Jesus Christ. We have solid source information. That's the reason we're not begging a question. We start out by saying, what kind of source material is this? And as I say, the most radical critics agree. There was a time when I was a young man, as I say, that, oh, no, this was later. So no, you can't get anybody's dead saying that these days.
and so on. As I say, they're very red-faced if they're reminded about the fact at all. Well, when I was doing my doctoral work, that would be a sign of scholarship if you said those things. Nobody will say it now. Oh, you got basic sound source of information. And it represents Jesus Christ, not just as it would represent you or me, as people who go around doing this and doing that and the other thing, not, among which would not be included, stilling the waves and multiplying loaves and fishes and raising the dead and so on. What other kind of information do we have about anything except ourselves and our immediate states of consciousness and of previous states of consciousness that we had and so on? Anything I know beyond my own immediate experience comes from some sort of historical source of information. The one thing I want to know about is it a reliable source of information? And it is a credible thing. It's a credible thing. It's a question of whether there's any evidence that it's true. Well, the people who were there said it happened. They were there and said that. I may pause at this particular point to say that it's a significant thing, I think, that the people who were there, so for example, Cana, Christ is represented as turning water into wine at Cana. And that thing was written in the lifetime of people who were there. And that thing was two centuries later. You know, we couldn't contradict it. I wasn't in Cana when it happened. You say, what do I know about that? And so on. But the thing was recorded and told according to the written document, and we know it circulated orally before it was written, in the lifetime of the people. As you say, well, look here, I lived in Cana, and I remember the time Jesus came for that wedding, and I remember how they ran out of wine and all the rest of it. But I don't remember anything about his turning water into wine. Boy, that's made out of whole cloth. And all of you, I'm talking to a whole group of citizens from Cana and so on. Every one of whom can rise up and tell me I'm a liar. I was there when it happened. You're not talking about it. They say, right now, you don't know when it happened or didn't happen. You weren't anywhere around. You weren't on the scene. You weren't on the planet at that particular time. But this sort of thing was written when the people were there who were supposed to have seen the event and who could have denied it out of hand or something. We have no records to that effect. That even the enemies agreed that Jesus did it. They tried to attribute it, and we'll come to that in a moment, to another source, namely satanic, but there was no question about the activity of the matter. Number five, a great philosopher, John Locke, magnificently understated the case, quote, the substance of it, that divine power that Christ must have gotten from God, established Christ's credit, that's his expression, as a proposer of doctrine. And I explain in that, if a man has the miraculous power of God, which the record indicates Jesus did have, there's only one person from whom he could have gotten it, namely God. So, if this divinely certified individual says that he speaks in the name of God, you, as well as John Locke, better believe it. You see what I mean? This power is not native to him. He could have only have gotten it from God, and consequently you have to believe he was commissioned by God, and as Locke is astutely observing, his credit as the proposer of anything. If he says there's a heaven, there's a heaven. If he says there's a hell. If he said justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone. If he says this is my body and this is my blood, this is my body and this is my blood. If he says the Bible is the word of God, the Bible is the word of God. If he says the Bible is not the word of God, the Bible is not the word of God. Manifestly, a person who is accredited by God, that's the certified, to use that beautiful expression, as I say, it's an understatement, but it's a magnificent expression, credit of the proposer. Whatever he proposes must be true. Now here, I want to face a question which is widespread among us evangelicals here. Could the devil not do miracles? Now, let's ponder that for just a moment. I am saying the fact that Jesus Christ did miracles he could have only been enabled to do by the power of God. And someone would say, well, is that the only possible source? Granted, God could give it to him, but couldn't the devil give it to him also? Now, for a moment, we're wrestling with that question. Could the devil not do miracles and enable persons to do miracles? All right, let's try that one for size. I say, if the devil could do miracles, then first, he could only have gotten that power from God. The devil's a creature, after all. He may be mightier than we, but he's a creature. We're not dualists who think there are ultimately two divine beings. There's only one divine being, and all other existences were created by him and are under his control. So if the devil does have miraculous power, there's only one source from which he could have gotten it. In which case, Nicodemus and you and I, when confronted with this, would have had to say, but Nicodemus, to play on his words, would have had to say, we know that you are a teacher sent from God or the devil, because no one does these miracles you do unless God or the devil be with him. I repeat, you know the famous statement of Nicodemus. We know you're a teacher sent from God. The credit of the proposer established. We know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one does these miracles you do except God be with him. If the devil could do those miracles, he'd have to change his whole stance and said, we know you're a teacher sent from God or the devil because no one but God or the devil does these things. Now, if that were the case, God would have to be the author of confusion. Now, we have a choice here now before us. God is the author of confusion. That is, he authorizes persons, and he allows his arch enemy, the devil, to exercise miracles. And we, therefore, have to conclude that someone who has this power is either sent by God or the devil, and we are in a total impasse. We couldn't possibly know whether to believe or not believe, whether if it was coming from God or the devil. So God would be the author of confusion, which we know full well he is not. Or, it's either, or, the devil is a liar. Now, when you get a choice like that between God being the author, choosing between whether God is the author of confusion or the devil is a liar, that choice shouldn't be too difficult, should it? And so on. And as a matter of fact, when you look at the scripture, you realize, as 2 Thessalonians 2:9, for example, says that the works of the devil are lying wonders. Or as the NASV says, they're false wonders. That's exactly what you'd expect the devil to do. Confuse things. Make it look as if he could do that type of thing. And so on. So you've got the choice. God deliberately gave his satanic opposition his own credentials so as to confuse you, which you know he couldn't do. Or the devil, who's the father of lies, is up to his usual business. And then Christ, you know, observes a further thing. The devil may be a liar, but he is not a fool, which Jesus said he would be if he, the devil, let's suppose for sake of argument, he had the power of bestowing miracles on an individual. Christ said, if the devil had that power and he gave it to me, because that's what the critics were saying, you do these things by the power of Beelzebub, let's try that one for size, says Jesus. If the devil did have this power and he gave it to me, what would he be doing? He would be giving me his arch enemy the power to destroy his own kingdom. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus is virtually saying the devil, though he may be a liar, is no fool. He would never do a thing like that if he had it. He couldn't possibly have it, or we'd be reduced to this particular type of debacle. But even if he did have it, for the sake of argument, Jesus Christ is saying to give it to him would be the most foolish thing he could conceivably do. So it's unthinkable in that case. So unless someone wants to raise a question about the possibility of the devil having the power to do real miracles. There's no question about the fact that somehow or other he can delude and deceive and get people into thinking that his lying wonders are the real article, whether by the Egyptian magicians or by Simon Magus or whomever, that he has, but that he has the power to do what only Almighty God could do, and that God would only give to an authentic messenger of his if he's not the author of confusion and so on, would be unthinkable. All right, then, if there are no guests, please.
We'll have more power.
She's asking the question whether during the millennial period the devil would have more power. I'd say you'd have exactly the same problem. You see, once again, God would only have come from God. It doesn't make any difference if it's 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years from now. He's a creature, and he does not have the power over nature by virtue of being a creature. He could only have gotten it from God. So whether it's in the millennium or any other time, it comes from God, and you'd have the same problem I'm mentioning here. That would be just a period of the lying wonders and great abundance. If that's what the passage in the Revelation means, it, theoretically, that's what it'd have to be. It'd be at his best, as a lying wonder. He'd be putting on his major performance, as it were. But it would still have to be this guy. Yes, sir?
Yes,
sir. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The usual translation is lying wonders. I just noticed that the New American Standard Version puts false wonders, which is even a better translation, I think. Now, number 6. Christ's credit established. His credit established. Christ proposed that the Bible is the Word of God, the Old Testament which was, and the New Testament which was to be. You get the movement of thought here. His credit is established. As I say, when Nicodemus says to him, let's compare for a moment in passing. When Nicodemus says to him, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one does these miracles you do, except God be with him. And Christ says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus knew immediately that a person had to be born again. Now, by the same token, if Jesus Christ says that the Bible is the Word of God, that he's the Son of God, he does say he's the Son of God, but we're not concerned with that primarily. What we're concerned with is the inspiration of the Bible. And if he says, he whose credit as a proposer is established, so that whether he says we must be born again, or whether he says the Bible is the Word of God, or he's the Son of God, or whatever he says, it has to be true, because he has the credentials of the divine being. So we're interested in seeing what he has to say about the Bible. We're noticing if he says that the Bible, Old Testament which was, and New Testament which was becoming, is the Word of God, then QED, that which is to be demonstrated, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I cite a number of passages. Let me read them rapidly just to get what's very familiar to you once quickly before your mind. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, which is usually more comprehensive than just the five books, but the Bible as a whole, until all is accomplished. 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? And then he cites a passage. 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Mark 14:49, this has happened that scripture might be fulfilled. Luke 24:32, and they said to one another after the Emmaus experience, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that have bear witness of me. 10:35, that tremendous passage on which Engelder has written a whole book, the scripture cannot be broken. And then the allusion to the future in John 16:3, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And the Spirit was poured out, and people like Peter and Paul, when they wrote the scriptures, they claimed the fulfillment of John 16:13, and they too had the miracles which certified the divine presence. Not only they wouldn't have had to have them, because Jesus Christ, having certified them as his apostles, that would have been enough, but he went the second mile, as it were, and gave them that same power which certified them as messengers. It is no wonder, I conclude from number 6 here, it is no wonder that a very famous liberal German scholar named Adolf von Hulliker once wrote that concerning Jesus's attitude. Now remember, this was a liberal radical who was as far removed from this himself as possible. As far as Jesus's attitude to the Bible was concerned, Jesus was ein Fundamentalist. You don't have any difficulty translating that. Jesus was a fundamentalist as far as the Bible was concerned. There is no question. And I would say just about every liberal, radical scholar, no matter how hostile he is to the idea of inspiration, he will admit that Jesus would be very enthusiastic about a Congress on the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, at least on the inspiration of Scripture at this particular point. And if we could persuade Hulliker and people like that he had the credentials of deity, and that man would think a little bit. Some of these New Testament scholars are so busy with their Greek exegesis, they don't ever lift up their head to think and see the forest with the trees and so on. This is part of the reason they don't. But if they do start thinking, as a man like Locke, who was not primarily a New Testament expert and so on, but was a tremendous philosopher, if the man would look up from his researches and get the significance of it and got the impact of John Locke, that these miracles established the credit of Christ as a proposer, and then recognized, as he did recognize, Hulliker did recognize, that Jesus believed the Bible was the inspired Word of God. He was a fundamentalist as far as this point is concerned. Adolf Hulliker would have known. He should have believed the same thing. But thanks at least, Adolf and Hulliker, for recognizing what Jesus said. One of the best professors, I sometimes said that the two most stimulating professors under whom I've ever studied was a very conservative Calvinist Cornelius Van Til at Westminster and a very radical humanist Henry Joel Cadbury at Harvard. They were both very stimulating. On this particular point, Van Til, a total inerrancy man and so on, Cadbury was as far removed from that as possible, wouldn't deny for a moment that Jesus held that doctrine. And if you're going to follow the Bible and follow the testimony of Jesus Christ, you're going to be an inerrantist. Let's go on if you don't have any questions on that point. Yes, please.
Yes, sir. possible that he could have been wrong? Why is it at every point? We're not saying this point is God. We're just saying he had the power of God. Does everything he says have to be accurate?
Well, you see, if he's accredited by God as a divine messenger, and Nicodemus is right, we know your teacher sent from God because no one could do these things except God be with him. God has put his imprimatur on. We've already said it couldn't be the devil. You see, it had to be God. So God is approving this person. He wouldn't have given it to the devil, we say, simply because he disapproved of the devil. The devil's a liar, and he's not going to certify a liar. If he certifies a person as his messenger, you can be perfectly sure that person is not going to tell a falsehood. God wouldn't allow it. And man is under the person's control. Suppose Jesus did lie, as it were, as something like that with divine credentials, you know God would have wiped him out immediately. God had given him this power to certify him so that you'd know he ought to be believed when he says something. Now, if God certified the messenger, and isn't that just Jesus, could have been Moses, could have been Paul, wouldn't make any difference. Me, if God certified me, and I actually, with the credentials that only God could get, and you seeing those credentials and knowing full well that I was authorized by God to speak and I told a lie or started to tell a lie, you know I'd be wiped out at the moment. God wouldn't put up with that sort of thing. He'd be provided.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over for side two.
Thinkable. Yes, please.
Doesn't that say, like Moses? That makes Moses could never say anything that was false.
He could never say anything that he claimed was the word of God. Now, he could be mistaken about the rate of inflation in ancient Israel or something like that, you know, and so on. But he would never say anything as thus saith the Lord or something like that. A person might not always be under inspiration, but a person who had credentials and gave the impression that he was talking in the name of God, God would never permit him to lie. It's unthinkable that he could be mistaken in some area when you know full well he's just giving his opinion on the state of the economy or something like that, when a man is 90% likely to be mistaken in any given case. Number seven, if God or one who has the power of God proposes that the Bible is the word of God, what sane person can deny it? The question at this point is not a question of faith, but of reason. In fact, even of sanity. If the Bible is the word of God, can a person deny its inspiration and at the same time be sane? Some liberal scholars, as Dr. Boyce was intimating, have said that anyone believing in inerrancy, one person said, risks a trip to the asylum. There are plenty of people who think that we must be out of our minds in believing what we're believing. How could, especially an educated person, how could a person who's read anything since A.D. 1200 not know that the Bible isn't inerrant? The successor of Karl Barth, for example, Heinrich Ott, teaching at Basel today, a student of mine told me, said in class not too long ago, nobody, no scholar, has believed in the inerrant inspiration of scriptures for 200 years. Now, that just shows how obsolete Heinrich Ott is and how little he knows. I could produce 100 scholars right at this particular conference who have believed this all their life and have been writing about it and proving it and demonstrating it. Well, Ott is just one of those people who reads only his own fraternity type of literature. He reads it very extensively. He's very learned in his own area. He just doesn't venture out of his own particular fraternity to what is knowing what's going on. But if God has inspired Scripture, I'm saying at this particular point, can a person deny it and be sane? But when Jim Boyce was referring this morning in his address to the time that he and I went to Princeton, or rather, as he said, I went to help him. He wanted a little bit. He wanted two people in the lion's den and not just one, and so on. At one particular juncture, when the question was being directed to me, this point came up. Now, get this matter. I think you would have gotten it from Dr. Boyce's lecture this morning, but I want to make sure you get the precise point right now. These Princetonians were definitely, in the main, hostile to the idea of inerrancy, but they weren't hostile to the notion that the Bible was the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they wanted to try to salvage the concept of inspiration and the Bible's being the Word of God while avoiding inerrancy. So at this particular time, the question came to me, and I wrote on the board something like this. The Bible is the Word of God, which errs. I said, this is what you're trying to say. See, they're not willing to say, no, it's just another book among books. No, you understand that trying to salvage the concept of some sort of inspiration. They are determined to say the Bible is the Word of God. After all, it's had a special status. And by the way, I'm going to have to, I guess in a few more minutes I'll allow some questions, but the last 10 minutes I'm going to have to monopolize the conversation here because I've got to cover all these topics before the bell rings and so on. But they're trying to find a way by which they can still reverence the position of the Bible in the church without going over to that doctrine which would risk a trip to the asylum, as they say, namely inerrancy. So I wrote it on the board as an indication of what you gentlemen are trying to do. You're trying to say the Bible is the Word of God, which errs. Boy, they were beginning to fidget already. They could see where I was going to go even at that particular point. And even as it stands up there, I think you can see that's an absolutely absurd statement. That is positively insane itself. But I nevertheless turned the screws at this particular point. I said, all right, now let's drop this word, this expression here, and just let this stand in. The Word of God, which, oh boy, almost pandemonium by this time because they knew exactly where I was going. That is absolutely utterly insufferable for a rational being to say. The Word of God, which erred. The Word of God, which erred. And then when I got to the final line, boy, oh boy, they almost resorted to violence and so on. God, who errs? Who can sanely say that? Who can say? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. And what I'm trying to show these students, they got the student. That's the reason they were so agitated, because they didn't want to be led down this particular path and so on. They didn't see any way of escaping it. If you are going to say that, you are ultimately saying that God errs. And you are not, if you're a rational human being, going to say that. If you want to say the Bible isn't the Word of God, or that God isn't involved in this, or this is just the Word of man, then it is not insane to say, man errs. All men can make mistakes and so on, but it is. I'm talking now strictly about sanity, not piety, just sanity. You are out of your mind if you say that God could err. And everybody will admit that. Then I'm trying to say, make up your mind then. Either the Bible is without error, or the Bible is not the Word of God. Now, I'm closing in on that a little bit more specifically here in number eight. If the Bible is the Word of God, as the authenticated messenger of God said it was, it is obvious. Boy, I should have put that in bold caps, too. I mean, obvious. Transparent. Unmistakable. Indubitable. Undebatable. Really. If. I put the if there. I think we've established the if. But if it's true, and the person's going to say it so, and so on, then if the Bible is the Word of God, it is obvious that it cannot have one single microscopic error anywhere in all its pages. Unless, now here comes the awful alternative, unless that is that God can be ignorant of anything at any time, anywhere, or God is capable of lying about anything at any time, anywhere. Now here comes the awful choice, which is far worse than the problem of insanity. It would seem one has a choice between inerrancy and blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Is that too strong, ladies and gentlemen? Or is that inevitable? I'm not even just talking about inspiration now. I'm talking about inerrancy. This is the Word of God. It can't have error. The only way you could possibly interpret it as erroneous as a supposition that God could make a mistake, which is, of course, blasphemy. Blasphemy against what Dr. Swindoll was saying, the omniscience of God this morning. Or if you said that he could actually lie. That's blasphemy against the very holiness of God. Utterly, you have to face that option. Yes, please.
My second question.
Yes, sir. Okay.
But couldn't they argue that it is the Word of God, it is inerrant, but that the men who have communicated and wrote it down and did make errors along the way, that what we have now has errors put in it by man?
Yes, that is that, and I'd ask you the same thing as I did a moment ago. If I don't cover that in 9 and 10, it's your second question, bring it up again, raise the point again. I should cover that. I intend to cover that. It's very, very definitely the climax of the whole process, but watch me carefully. And if I don't, I'm not only giving you permission, I'm urging you to see to it that the point is raised. Any other question beside that? Yes, sir? A little louder, please.
Something like that. But they say, well, perhaps he isn't interested in all of the details, i.e., whether the mushroom seed is actually the universe, or something like that. Yeah. Is he interested in every single little detail, or is he sort of trying to get the general
outline? Right. Well, if he's interested enough to have it written, according to the hypothesis, right? It's his Word of God. He's interested enough to have it written. Is it capable? He wouldn't be interested enough to tell the truth. That would be the problem, wouldn't it, in a point like that?
Yes.
He's interested enough to tell it. He can't tell a lie in the process of it. And he can't, of course, deliberately mislead or be mistaken either one on that point. What's that again, please?
But the mustard seed is not the small seed.
Yeah. Now, you're raising a hermeneutical question. And this is a point as to what is actually meant there. The
Why do you make it a hermeneutical question? Can it be a question of fact? That's what you're interpreting.
Yeah, well, I mean, as I say, it's a hermeneutical for you or me. Hermeneutical, you understand, has to do with the science of interpretation. And he's raising a question about our Lord's statement that the mustard seed is the smallest of the seeds of the earth. And I'm saying to him, the reason I'm pausing here at this point is a time element here, that is a question of interpretation, not about the matter of inerrancy, you see, and so on. If that is meant, for example, as the usus loquendi, for example, as Clark Pinnock would say, and so on, then, of course, there's no problem of error at all. If it is meant to be taken with absolute literality, then there would be a problem at that particular point. But as far as the issue, I'm trying to bypass it for time's sake here, as not of the essence of this particular point, of the essence when it comes to interpretation. But at this particular point, whatever it is, if it's the Word of God, it can't be an error or a lie, can it, without a person being guilty of blasphemy. Whatever Jesus means by that statement. I'm putting the ball back in your court now. Whatever our Lord means by what Jesus at this particular point means by that particular statement, it couldn't be, if it's the Word of God, either a lie or an error, could it?
Well, in my mind...
Could God lie?
No,
could
my
God
mind,
err?
In my mind, that is begging the question.
Uh-huh.
Because of the fact that if you assume that there can be no error, then what will you accept?
I'm assuming if it's the Word of God, there can be no error.
Say that God is error.
I'm assuming.
I'm just saying, what would you define as error?
Anything that's contrary to fact.
Okay, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed.
That purports that way. We've got a hermeneutical detail here. I'm sorry we can't come to terms at this particular point. See, I got 10 minutes left.
Right.
You see, that's the only reason. I'm not stalling with you. This is a major question. I don't want to lose the continuity of thought here. Let me just say, with respect to his point, it's a question of what that means, but I don't have to settle, or you don't have to settle that right now. In terms of this general statement, I don't know why you can't see this without necessarily agreeing with it, but I mean see the consistency of it. If it's the Word of God, see, if it's the Word of God, and we think we've proven, then whatever is meant by that statement, the other statement, or a dozen other, or a thousand other statements in the Bible, they can't be an error, and they can't be lies. Wouldn't that necessarily bother? Just hypothetically. You don't commit yourself. You obviously don't want to. And I'm not going to try to put any words in your mouth. Why in the world you don't, it really puzzles me, but nevertheless, that's your option. Yes, please.
Some scholarly, apparently godly men, with the relationship to Christ and his deity and to the Holy Spirit, still teach errancy. Why do they do that?
Well, I would say, you see, if they're aware of this, as these Princetonians were, I'm going to have to accuse them of one or the other of these dreadful options. Now, I admit that in many cases that's not the instance, and it's just a lack of careful thinking on their particular point. I think that, for example, what was bothering the Princetonians. They were, as I say, up in arms with me at this. They didn't want to come to this particular conclusion, but neither did they want to back off from the proposition the Bible is the Word of God. Now, when you ask me where they are, if they are not actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, I know true evangelical will do that type of thing, and if he ever sees he's doing that, he'll immediately repent and ask God to forgive him. He will not go on blaspheming against the Spirit of God. Now, I would say, in the case of evangelicals who will try to say this type of thing, they are not thinking carefully. They're not looking carefully at what's involved here. If this is the Word of God, see, it is the Word of God, according to this hypothesis. Not that it contains the Word of God or something like that. Would be a different problem it would be coming to, you see. And that's probably what's in the back of their mind. Now, time and again, this is like this other point, we can't elucidate it completely. Sometimes what a person is expressing by his lips and what's in his mind are really in no harmony whatsoever. And you can tell it from conversation. I spend a good deal of my time talking with people, trying to bring their words and their thinking in mind, because I can see what's leading them to make a statement that they don't want to say. This is one of my colleagues at Pittsburgh would say, Gerstner, you're putting words in my mouth. I say, George, I'm not putting words in your mouth. What I am doing is saying that you are trying to express a certain concept in a way that doesn't do justice to what I know is in the back of your mind. I can't prove what's in the back of your mind. I have to deal with your words. And consequently, if your words come out in a garbled fashion and they're inconsistent and wrong, I'm going to have to criticize them. And you're going to be hurt because you're going to say, that's not what I mean. I suspect it isn't what you mean. I suspect in the back of your mind you're meaning something else. But look, you understand, I can't read your mind. Only God and George can read the mind of George, you see. I have to go by what you say, and this is what you say. And this is the kind of thing they were saying at Princeton, you see. The Bible is the word of God which errs. And I'm just trying to say, if that's what you're going to say, that implies nothing less than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you recoil in indignation there, I don't want to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Fine. Get rid of that kind of phraseology then. Say what's in your mind. Say what's in your heart. Don't say this sort of thing. I can only deal with what you're saying. Those are your people to whom you preach. They can only hear what's coming out of your mouth. They don't know what's in your heart. And so on. God's a searcher of hearts, and he may very well forgive a person who says something blasphemous, not meaning it to be blasphemous. But you and I, who can't read a person's heart, that we can sometimes infer what's in the person's intention and such things as that, we can't do that. Now, as I say, I've just got about 10 minutes left, and I guess I will have to monopolize the time at the end here to get these last couple points before you. Number 9, if you imagine that the Word of God has problems, you have a problem. That problem of yours would be, how can God have a problem? Now, here's a place where I want to explain something in relationship to Dr. Boyce's lecture this morning, his brilliant lecture. My wife said she never heard him better, and I don't know that I ever did either, except that sitting in the rear, I couldn't hear everything he was saying. That was my problem. But he used the expression, you know, about the solid line and the dots. And he was saying that just about all scholars, no matter how liberal or radical they may be, would feel that there's more solid line than dotted line. That is, problems about the, less problems than there are certainties and so on. And you remember, if I didn't mishear him and so on, he would say, this line is getting longer and longer. Now, he's talking about sort of critical opinion, as it were. Critical, what he would call, and I'll be responsible for this word. He didn't say that. I think it's in his mind, but John Gerson will take responsibility for this. That Jim Boyce was talking this morning about critical errant opinion on the subject, which thinks there are problems in the Bible. And he was saying two things, I think, important for the general critical opinion. That believe there are problems in the Bible. They would think that there are more resolved solutions, as it were, than remaining problems, and that the tendency was for this line to get longer rather than the dotted line. Did I hear him correctly? That was what he was saying. Now, he is talking about critical, errant opinion. I think he would agree. I can't hold him responsible for this. This is John Gerstner speaking now. Whether Jim Boyce agrees with it or not, I'm not sure. I think he would. But if you're talking now not about critical errant opinion, which has a mistaken notion there are problems in the Bible, but you're talking about critical sound opinion, inerrant opinion, as far as this particular point is concerned, sound opinion, the line is right, straight across from one end to the other, and there is not one dot in it anywhere. This is what I mean by saying, if you have a problem with an inspired word of God, you have the problem. God couldn't have a problem. Impossible. In logic, we say the onus probandi, the burden of proof, would belong to the person who says the Bible has a problem. The Word of God has a problem. The Word of God can't have a problem. Dr. Boyce is perfectly correct in the critical opinion, which I'm saying is a critical errant opinion, that the Bible does have problems. And many of the people lecturing around here will be dealing with those problems very usefully, and will be making real progress in them and so on. But when I say, get me now clearly, though sorry I can't entertain questions, that if the Bible is the Word of God, can't possibly have any errors. Any problems would not be with the Bible. They would be with you or me. That is, we don't know how this narrative jibes with this one or something like that. But you get my point here? It's the critic who would have to prove. I don't have to show you. Listen to me. Get this. I don't have to show you or the critic how certain passages harmonize, which he thinks can't harmonize. He has to show me that they cannot harmonize. Let me repeat that. I don't have to prove to anybody how the different passages of the Word of God harmonize. They do harmonize because God does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't make an error. The critic who thinks they do not harmonize, he has to prove to me that they cannot harmonize. The onus probandi is not on Jim Boyce or Jack Gerstner or Norman Geisler or anybody else. It's on the person who is a critic. This is extremely important. I'm all interested in these dotted lines of the critics. I think all the progress we make in that way to put down their rebellion and such things is fine. But the thing we've got to remind them primarily, let me give you an illustration of that. David Friedman, who was once a colleague of mine at Pittsburgh Seminary, now teaches at the University of Michigan, one of the brightest minds I know of. He's a computer for a brain, and so a converted Jew, and so on. He's the editor of the Anchor Bible, and so on. One time, when he is still a colleague of mine at Pittsburgh, and so on, he said after a meeting of full professors, he said, Jack, you mind waiting around for about a half an hour and answer a series of questions of mine, yes or no? And no objection at all, David. And then what he did in that half an hour, and the half a dozen of the other full professors remained too just to listen, and so on, what he was going to do was break down my inerrancy. It drove him up the wall to think that an otherwise reasonable guy like Jack Gerstner could actually believe this incredible doctrine of inerrancy. So David Friedman was about to show me that it was absolutely untenable. He didn't want any sermons on my part or any divergences or anything like that. Stick strictly to the line, yes or no. And he did, and I think except for a lapse of once or twice where I uttered a whole sentence, I stayed with yes or no throughout. Now, to this day, I can't tell you what Friedman thinks about this, but my conclusion is that after a half an hour of very rigorous cross-examination, about the best third-degree work I've ever had in my life, and so on, by an absolute master, it's a positive delight to listen to David Friedman. I almost never agree with him, but I'm always fascinated by what he says. The words just trip out with magnificent precision and so on, invariably wrong in my opinion, but invariably fascinating, and so on. And very much to the point. And he put me through the pace, and at the end of that half hour, I would say he was trying to show me discrepancies between Goliath and Elhanan and crossing of the Red Sea and things like that. And I hadn't admitted anything, and he knew I hadn't admitted anything. What I don't know is that what he said to himself, Gerstner is incredibly stupid, or he's incredibly stubborn, or the guy's right. Now, Gerstner thinks he was right, that he was neither stupid nor stubborn on the point. I faced the thing all the way through and so on, and that he didn't break me down, that I was pointing out to him what I'm pointing out to you now. He had to prove to me that these were irreconcilable contradictions, and he hadn't even gotten close. And that was over. I said, David, for half an hour, you have quizzed me beautifully on this point, and I haven't honestly, in my opinion, critically, had to concede the point you're after. Now, let me say something, now that you're finished with me. The reason I give you so much trouble on this point is because, I mean, if we were talking about Shakespeare, for example, or Gerstner's writings, or your own, or something, and you want to show some contradiction, you would have proved it in 5 minutes, and so on. But the reason I was fighting you every inch of the ground, and I didn't give you an inch of the ground in the whole half hour, and don't feel that I needed to give you an inch of the ground in the whole half hour, is because I believe I have a case for the inspiration of the Bible, the very thing I've been working out to you. Anytime, David, you want to stay after a faculty meeting and let me spell it out, I will be delighted, and you can be perfectly sure these guys are never interested in hearing that. They want to mount their criticism, which is all right. I'm willing to deal with their criticism, but they don't want it. But I say, David, I believe I have a case. I'm delighted to present it to you any time that the Bible is the Word of God, and consequently, if I do, which I'm ready to present to you any time you want it, and so on, then the burden of proof is on you, and you'll have to recognize that fact, and he would grant that particular point. Let me summarize this item number 9 as we close with number 10 in just a moment. We've shown that the Bible is the Word of God, and the critic would have to prove that any real problem is irreconcilable. Not that we have to prove that it's reconcilable, though there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's recognized as a work of supererogation and not a work of necessity. Get this point. This is very vital to you as Christian believers. I maintain that you, as well as I, don't have the burden of proving a harmonization between the feeding of the 5,000 or a cleansing of the temple early in the ministry or late in the ministry or something like that. We don't have that problem. Though the opponent has the problem, and he's perfectly entitled to and shoulder it any time he wants to prove that these things are not harmonizable. I've never known a critic get anywhere close to that, including David Friedman, than whom there is no better. So we conclude, in the last minute here, number 10. We conclude, therefore, that the Bible is the infallibly, immortally, irrefutably, incorrigibly, irresistibly, insurmountably, inevitably, impregnably, illustriously, imperially, ineffably, invincibly, inerrantly, the inspired Word of God.
I should have left space for you to add some superlatives. So far from possibly exaggerating the excellency of the Bible, all the world combined, adding its tributes forever, could never do justice to our theme, the inspired Word of God. Shall we close? Gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee that Thou wast pleased to open Thy sacred mouth and lisp, talk baby talk so that we could understand it, and words that we could fathom. We thank Thee for the problems in interpretation which make us bring forth our spiritual food by the sweat of our brow. We thank Thee for the guidance of the Spirit to illumine us in the book which He inspired so perfectly. How we do rejoice in such a treasure. God forbid that we, recognizing this to be the very inerrant Word of God, should neglect its pages, fail to lay up its truths in our lives and practice its doctrines in our ways. God, dismiss us with Thy blessing now and grant that we may rejoice abundantly, jubilantly, triumphantly, assuredly, in the sure word of divine testimony, that Thy Word may be a light to our path all the days of our life eternal. In Christ's name, amen.